Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and verses 1 through 5. Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I want to speak today on the theme, the human plight. The human plight. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Remarkable event in the life of our Lord. Chosen to stop reading there, but you know the rest of the story. The man, demon-possessed, falls before the Lord. And the demons take control of his speaking apparatus, and they address the Lord. They plead with Jesus that he would not send them to the abyss, the place waiting for some of the severest and most dangerous of demonic fiends. Rather, that he would send them into a herd of pigs that were in the nearby countryside. Jesus grants it, and at his command, this man is released of the dark prison in which his soul was locked fast. The Bible tells us that those demons entered that herd of swine and chaos immediately ensued. They ran violently over a cliff's edge where they drowned in the ocean. The pig farmers ran back to the city, told the city fathers who came out. And there the Bible says that they saw this demon-possessed man clothed, no longer naked, in his right mind, sitting there. And they pleaded with Jesus to get back in the boat and leave. And the man pleads with Jesus, now in his right mind, let me follow you. And Jesus says to him, no, you stay here. Testify of what I, the Lord, have done for you, and thereby serve me here. Remarkable, isn't it? This whole event. Well, this story in the Lord Jesus' life reminds me of the very plight, problem of mankind. This week we were reminded of how serious a problem humanity is in general and in particular our country. Earlier in the week we saw that there are two sets of law in our country, one for the politically powerful and connected and another for the rest of us. And then just a few days ago, we saw the assassination of 5 Dallas police officers and the wounding of 7 others. These men gave their lives protecting the freedom of citizens who were protesting them, police. Our nation is on the brink of massive civil unrest, if not all out conflict. Much of this nation is dissatisfied with its political leaders and government, and to some degree, government is part of the problem and blame. More than not, right is turned upside down, and wrong is now in the place of right. Young people today are confused about future direction. Ravi Zacharias, a Christian apologist, wrote an article last week entitled The Soul of America. And here's just an excerpt from that remarkable article. He said, listening to the blistering political rhetoric, I'm asked all over the world, What has happened in America? The question should go deeper. What ever happened to the American soul? We are truly at the cliff's precipitous edge, and the fall could be long and deadly. Why? We have a deep crisis of the soul that is killing us morally, and we have no recourse. We have no recourse because the only cure has been disparaged and mocked by the elite and the powerful. And those very ideologies are now presiding over the slaughter of our citizens, while the abundance of speeches is inversely proportional to the wisdom they contain, and reason bleeds to death before our eyes. And reason bleeds to death before our eyes. And he's right. He goes on to say that there's been three murders in our culture. The murder of morality, the morality of truth, and the murder of reason. History repeats itself, or should I say, because man is ignorant of his past, he's bound to repeat the same mistakes. And the problem with this demon-possessed man in our text, to me, is a fitting and perfect illustration of what afflicts this nation and the world community. I suggest that for a few moments that we look at this man's plight. And I direct your attention that he was under the influence of the enemy. Look at verse 2. And when he had come out of the boat, that is Jesus, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This man was possessed by a power greater than his own. He was dominated by a force he could not overthrow. He was, in every sense of the word, under the influence of an enemy. Now, what do I mean by this word influence? In life, there are only two choices, only two. You can live under the influence of God, or you can live under the influence of Satan. I'm not referring to the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. I'm not referring to the kingdom of light or to the kingdom of darkness. I'm talking about the influence of those two kingdoms. And it's true, you either live in one of those two kingdoms, in the realm of one or the other. There is no third option. You're either a citizen of the kingdom and rule of God, or you are in the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Clearly, this man in our text was locked fast in the kingdom of evil. But that's not what I want to draw your attention to. I'm not talking about what domain or realm or kingdom in which he was a resident or a citizen. I'm talking about influence. Because I make this distinction, because the devil can influence even those who are in the kingdom of God. When a Christian rebels against God, they reject the influence of the Spirit of God, and they submit to the pull of the true dark side, not some impersonal force, but the spirit of this present evil age, the spiritual influences of the devil. And even a Christian can do that. We can be influenced by this dark side called hell. We see this in Luke 22 when Jesus clearly warns Peter that Satan desired to sift him, meaning tempt him in order to destroy him. Peter later succumbed to the influence of the devil and three times denied that he knew Jesus and was his disciple. Now, Peter had been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. He was in the light, the very light of God, but he chose at that moment to be influenced by the lies of fear and timidity. However, that doesn't mean that Peter left the kingdom of God and went back to the kingdom of Satan. He had been freed from that dominion. And he's so free, it's so much liberty now by that, from that kingdom, that he can obey whatever influence he wants to. Unfortunately, he submitted to the wrong influence. But praise God. Praise God, the good shepherd had prayed for Peter, and that shepherd became Peter's sacrificial sacrifice that would atone for even the devil's treachery and influence over his life at this moment and time. Jesus would not let Satan tear Peter from his secure grip. He was in the kingdom of God. And dear friend, if you are in God's kingdom, if you are his child, neither will Jesus let Satan tear you from his grip either. But that doesn't mean you can't be influenced by this devilish spirit. So the question is, what influence are you submitting to this morning? This poor man in Mark 5 is clearly under the influence of dark powers. He's also a prisoner within the kingdom of Satan. He was demon-possessed. It says there, a man with an unclean spirit. How unclean? Jesus asks the demon, who is the spokesman for the many demons that are in him, what is your name? He says, we're so many, we're called legion. A number referring to a Roman battalion of about 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Now, were there that many demons in him? I don't know. We do know one thing. 2,000 pigs died that day. So we can certainly say there were multiplicity of demonic powers that had possession of this man. He was a captive subjugated to the powers beyond human. And the Spirit of God wants you and I to read this story about this poor prisoner of the devil as a type and illustration of all of mankind that is under the sway and control of Satan. And so the question is, how does anyone come under the sway or influence of Satan? How can I be so bold as to say that mankind as a whole, minus those who are saved, mankind as a whole is under the influence of the same demonic powers that controlled this man? Well, I can say that because that is according to the record of Scripture. It began with our first parents. When Satan came to her in order to influence Eve, our first mother. And as he always does, he promises more than he can deliver. And Eve is deceived by the lies of the enemy and thereby brings herself under his influence. And the Bible tells us she took of the fruit of the tree that God had forbidden them to eat. She ate and handed it to her husband, and he ate. And with that, our first parents and their posterity was plunged into the prison of Satan's control and power. And there we are. That is the Bible's description of the problem. The plight of humanity is that by nature we are forced into a submission that has so changed man from his original state. Man is under an influence that he is easily inclined to believe the lies of the devil and to disbelieve the truth of God. That is man's condition. That is the prison in which he is bound. Those are the shackles and the cuffs which restrain him, his own nature, his own evil heart. He would rather believe the lie of the devil than to believe the truth of God. This is the inclination of the soul of every person born. And that is why this man illustrates the plight of humanity so well. All men are enslaved by God and subject to his seductions. And we are so deceived by the influence of Satan that we can hardly recognize our imprisonment and slavery. Oh, we can notice a man who's an addict of whatever kind. We can see that he is enslaved to his own desires until the desire has so consumed him that whatever his addiction is has now complete control over him and he can't break loose. And we'll look at that man and say, oh, what a poor case he is. So sad. He is an addict. He's enslaved by his own desire. And yet we cannot look at the man well-dressed, successful, top of business and finance, who is in the exact same condition. I'm not saying that all businessmen are evil or anybody who's wealthy is demon-possessed. No. But I'm talking about the man or the woman who's not a Christian. We look at the man who's well-dressed and successful, and instead of having sympathy for him, we applaud him and praise him. Look at him. Look at his genius in finance. Look at his acumen in business. Look of what power he has wielded to accumulate what he has. And we make them important in our culture and role models. And we do not know or see that that man is enslaved by the same powers that enslaves the addict. He is bound by his own lust for greed and materialism. He cannot break loose from it. He is inclined to compile more and more and more. He's never satisfied with what he has. He too is enslaved. And yet we applaud him as virtuous. We're so deceived by the influence of the devil that we cannot recognize it, even sometimes in our own case. Christian can come under the influence of the devil by simply giving place to the devil in a small thing, in a small way. It's the small foxes that spoil the grapevines. It never starts big. This is part of the deception and the power of his influence. He comes in a harmless way. He comes suggesting things that seem to be without evil. But again, he promises more than what he can deliver. And when you give place to him and follow his suggestion, you come under his influence. To accept the devil's influence, my friend, listen, is to reject God's influence. They are mutually opposed. You cannot submit both to the devil and to God. You have to choose which influence. And this poor man is now bound, fast, dark in his own nature, but on top of his sinful nature. He is now filled, controlled by demonic powers. And I want to show you that the result of such in this man's life is the same in humanity. And that is this: self-inflicted hurt and harm. Wherever people give the devil place and come under his influence, they end up doing nothing but self-inflicting wounds upon themselves. They self-inflict hurt and harm. Look at verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man was so tormented in mind and in his soul, there was no rest, no peace. The guilt, the shame had so taken over that the man's own personality was lost in the myriads of demonic personalities. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know who he was or what he had become. But yet there was always this sense of pain. There was this sense of shame. And he cries out and even lashes himself and cuts himself. Why? Because that's what happens to any and all who come under the influence of the devil. We inflict harm upon ourselves. And humanity, mankind as a whole, has subjected itself to self-inflicted wounds. Look at the way we behave. Look how we turn on one another. Look at what's going on in this very nation. I hear politicians all the time say, this is the greatest nation on the earth, or the greatest nation there's ever been. But look at us. You call this greatness? Turning on one another, self-destructing, inflicting mortal wounds to our own selves. How do you explain this? It is what the Bible says, the influence of an evil one. I found this question written on an internet forum this week from a young man that's confused by two competing philosophies. Two competing philosophies about man's condition. And this is what he asked. Please listen, so insightful. I'm 19 years old, and granted, although I'm fairly young, I have seen a great deal of cruelty and hate, whether it be personally or from the media. Every day you see people murder one another from greed or jealousy. Every day would-be world leaders wage wars against their neighbors to conquer land or because they have conflicting beliefs. War and destruction are as old as mankind itself. Some say it's in man's nature to destroy himself, and sometimes I think that's true. I was taking a philosophy course in college, and the subject about the true nature of man arose. Some say that man was born innocent, with a pure spirit, and that it is society that corrupts them. Others say that man is born evil and selfish, only looking out for himself, willing to do anything to prolong and add pleasure to his own existence. Although this is an extremely pessimistic way of viewing the world, I can't help but agree. Over the years, after seeing and studying people hurting their fellow man over and over again, I've become a sort of misanthrope. Misanthrope is a word that simply means a hater of humanity. He's only 19. He's already given up on humanity. He goes on to say, you can look into the history books time and time again, and any civilization, any society, no matter how perfect they claim to be, ends up usually being overtaken by crime, poverty, cruelty, and war. Whether it be the great city of Rome or Constantinople, history repeats itself and mankind makes the same errors again and again, and as if we cannot help ourselves. The young man concludes by asking those who would read his post these questions. What do you think? Is humanity naturally flawed? Are we destined to destroy ourselves? Or is there still hope for the human race? What I found amazing about this is that he claimed to have no religious beliefs one way or the other. He is not a professing Christian. He's just a young person, not even yet 20. And he's come by sheer human observation to note man's calamity, man's plight, man's problem. And he, as far as he can see, it seems to come from within, not from without. And he's right. All we do in the attempt to try to improve ourselves is wound ourselves all the more. Why? Because the human heart cannot be satisfied. I wish several of you who are yet to believe would believe this. If you could accept this to be the truth, it would literally change your course. Because up to the point you believe this, you will be doomed to the futile task of trying to heap up for yourselves pleasures that will satisfy, that will somehow quell, calm your heart's cry for something that it cannot define. You will be destined to a doomed attempt to try to find meaning and purpose and peace and contentment. And there can be none, no place found for these things within the grasp of your own hands. No, no. And here's how deceptive sin is. Everything good you think, everything you see to be good and hopefully and possibly the answer to the longing of your heart, only ends up perverted. It doesn't do what's expected, but the very opposite. For those of us who are Christians, we can only say this is true. I remember. I remember the many things I tried to satisfy, the screaming and the cries of my heart. I remember the self-torture, the nights. I didn't cut myself, not with a sharp physical object, but I cut up my soul with the things that I thought would bring me contentment and peace. And all they did was rake my heart all the more and left me more discomforted and disquieted, more in turmoil than before. The things that you now think will bring the pursuit of happiness to an end, that will finally satisfy, that will bring that sense of well-balanced and purpose and meaning. I'm telling you, once you grasp it, once you get it, it will only mutilate more. It will be a self-inflicted wound yet again. Because as we see in this story, mankind is doomed to the failure of his own attempts to deliver himself. You see this in the story. Let me direct your attention to it just for a few moments in verses 3 and 4. Mankind tried to help this poor case. They did many things to try to bring some kind of solution to the man's problem, but they all failed, as mankind's attempts always do. Look at verse 3. This man had his dwelling among the tombs, And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. They knew this man was harmful to himself and dangerous to them. And so they knew they had to do something. And like we do today, we put people who are beyond control, whose sanity has departed. We put them in padded rooms and straitjackets, do we not? This is the same attempt. They were trying to constrain the man from harming himself or someone else. But all of their restraints would not work. Like Samson of old, he broke them. And then the Bible says, neither could anyone tame him. No therapy, no counseling, no homemade remedy. Nothing worked. And this is the futile plight of man. Anything man devises will not solve man's basic problem, his own heart. The human race tries to deliver itself. You go back all the way to the first sin, and you see the ready method that was chosen by Adam. You know what it is? It's the same one we choose first. And it is to redefine the problem. Man first tries to redefine his problem. Man has suggested that the problem of his condition is not morality. It's the same thing in the garden. Adam, where art thou? I was naked and I was afraid, therefore I hid myself. He'd been naked all before. This is the way the Lord had made him. But now he's trying to say to the Lord, my problem is not my sin. My problem is I'm not clothed. My deficit is not my heart. My deficit is my garments. I have none, and so I hid from you. Trying to redefine, redeflect what the real issue is. And again, man supplies himself with answers, attempts to try to deliver himself. Your problem is not that it's a problem of morality. It's not a spiritual issue. Because, well, you can't be moral because, well, man is nothing than a material matter. And material matter is the premise of all life. Matter is neither all moral. Matter is neither moral or immoral. It's all moral. It has no moral significance. It's not guilty of wrong or it cannot do good because there is no such thing. Matter is matter. What are we trying to do? Redefine the problem. More guilt is heaped upon us by psychological babble. Moral guilt is the consequence of religion, says the psychologist, and is a psychological problem. We've got to help man in his mind to think right. And so they tell us that religion is the problem. With all of its rules and commandments and regulations, all we're doing is heaping condemnation and guilt. And we're destroying ourselves with all of these rules of religion. If we could save ourselves of religion, then we would save ourselves psychologically and culturally. What has that got us? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Psychology has not solved the dilemma of the moral man. Mankind tries different philosophical answers. Man's problem is not spiritual, it's financial, some say. Well, this is the answer of the disciples of Karl Marx. Marxism, socialism, communism says man's problem stems from private ownership and the desire for wealth. You hear it much in government today. Politicians tell us we need to redistribute the wealth. The problem of our society is that wicked 1% on Wall Street. The problem is corporate greed. There it is, crony capitalism. That's the problem. And so if we'll redistribute wealth and make everyone equal, then our problems of morality would be solved. Why? It's even being touted, offered as a solution to radical Islamic terrorism. These poor young men in these Middle East countries, they're locked in their poverty. If we could lift them out of their poverty and make them socially viable, then they would lay down their weapons of jihad. And this nonsense would cease. We just need to to infiltrate financial wealth into those places in the world. Oh, my dear friends, that's not the solution. The problem's deeper than this. This man's problem was much deeper than his environment of the tombs and the cemetery. And the problem is not sociological either, as some have advocated. Some say that it isn't man themselves that's evil, it's society itself. The 18th century French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau said that man isn't naturally evil, but it's society that makes him this way. And he illustrated it, his philosophy, in this way. He said, the first man who fenced in a piece of land and said, this is mine, and found people naive enough to believe him, that man was the true founder of civil society. From how many crimes, wars, murders, from how many horrors and misfortunes might not anyone have saved mankind by pulling up the stakes, filling in the ditch, and crying to his fellows, beware of listening to this imposter. You are undone if you once forget that the fruits of the earth belong to us all. The earth itself is nobody. It belongs to no one. And so sociologists tell us that the problem of mankind today is our sociological structures are wrong. And then there are those who tell us that the problem is, again, religion itself. That's the answer of philosophical naturalism. Darwinism, evolution, modern atheism springs from the doctrines of men like Karl Marx. And what has that got us? Stalin had killed his millions. Mao Zedong and his communistic revolution of China killed his tens of millions. It's gotten nothing but more deprivation, poverty, crime, and misery. All of man's attempts to solve man's problems ultimately fail. Even your own attempts will fail you. The failures are irrefutable proof of man's hopelessness. Notice what the text says. And no one could bind him, neither could anyone tame him. It's not within the power of man to fix his own heart. There's the problem. There's the problem. Why do we give influence to the devil? It's because the heart is inclined to do so, to believe his lies rather than to believe the truth of God. Jesus said it's out of the heart that proceeds evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man from within. I'd like to ask that French philosopher, Rousseau, okay, if you think the fence was the initial beginning of man's corruption, where do you think the idea of the fence came from? You think it just appeared one day? Some big bang, you're left with a fence. No. The very greed that would cause one to say, this is mine, I claim this, is from within, not from without. The problems of society are a result of the evilness of within man. Our environment hasn't created our evil. Our hearts, evil hearts have. That is the problem. You say this is not going to fly in the face of modern man. Friends, there is no other hope than the truth. We must say it in love, but we must say it unashamedly. I don't want that doctor telling me you've got a cancer and we've got to love it to death. No, cut it out. Get it out now. Immediately. Man's attempt to fix himself will not work. Grasping for more things will not work. Sex will not work. Drugs do not work. Money does not work. Families do not work. Churches do not work. Only Jesus works. You can see the ultimate irrationality of sin in this story. It's not in the text. It's a few verses afterwards. It's in verse 17. And they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Here the city fathers come out and they find the man clothed in his right mind. All of their attempts had failed prior to. Here's this man, this Galilean, this man from Nazareth. And he commands the demonic powers and they must obey. What would you think? After all of your attempts had failed, and here's this man who just commanded the demons to leave and they left. Well, wouldn't you want to give him the key to the city? Wouldn't you say, we think you need to run for the mayorship. We think you can solve all of our societal problems. If you can do this, why, you could do anything. Is that what they said to him? They pleaded with him to leave. And if that is not an irrefutable argument to man's irrationality, then I do not know of any. Sin makes us think illogically. It slants and biases your reasoning so that even though you have logic and it can function, you are biased to wrong conclusions, the conclusions that leave out Christ. You want to find a different solution. That's why you pursue the things you're pursuing. You know that this is the truth I'm speaking to you. There's something inside of you even now arguing. You feel it. You know it. That this is the Word of God. And at the same time, you feel an indictment that you have rejected God's ways. That misery cannot be silenced from running from Christ, but by submitting to Him. I think one of the greatest biblical displays of irrationality or the irrationality of sin is the Sanhedrin themselves. They were the masterminds behind the arrest, death of Jesus Christ. After they had crucified and murdered our Lord, they go to Pilate and said, the imposter said that 3 days after he died, he would rise again. That's amazing to me. Amazing because his own disciples did not understand what he said when he said he was going to die and then rise again 3 days later. But his enemies did. They suggested to Pilate that if the disciples come and steal the body, then the myth and legend of Jesus will be worse than Jesus himself. And so they devise a plan, Pilate and the Sanhedrin, the chief priest. You use your guards, your own soldiers, guard the temple, and I, Pilate, will put the Roman seal so that if anybody tampers with it, they'll have the whole Roman Empire to come down and crush them. And their plan was fixed. They went through the preparation satisfied they had done what was necessary. And 3 days later, the earth shook. Angelic beings came from out of the sky, and the stone rolled away, and those soldiers saw it all. They were witnesses of the resurrection. They were there. They saw the angels. They felt the earthquake. And their senses were so overcome that they fell back unconscious. And when they returned to consciousness, they ran back to the high priest and said, told him what had happened. You'd think at that moment the chief priest would rend again his garment the day as he had done when Jesus said he was the Son of God. You'd think he would do it again and he'd fall on his knees and cry out, oh God, if there's any hope of mercy, please be merciful to me. He would run to the temple and he'd fall on his face crying out to God for mercy. Is this what he does? No, you see the irrationality of sin. They bribe the guards and say, here's what you say to people. His disciples came and stole the body at night. And they were more opposed and fought more ferociously against this new Christian faith than they had against the founder of it. Oh, sure. A few untrained men overcome a squadron of well-trained soldiers and risk the Roman Empire's wrath to perpetuate a lie. Sure. But that's the irrationality. Dear friend, I want to say to us today, first of all, as believers, there is no excuse for listening to the influence of the devil. None whatsoever. There's no reason. There's no ground. There's no evidence that can prove that that is an acceptable option. And yet we do it so frequently. What is the answer for us? You know it already, do you not? To come as this poor possessed man, fall on your knees at Jesus' feet. And he'll break the spell of Satan over your heart and mind. He'll set you free. He'll show you the truth. And if you'll just believe, you'll be at liberty this present moment. And the answer, my dear friend, if you're not yet a Christian, is the exact same. We're essentially in the same position. The only difference is I have been set free from my prison of sin and from the domain of darkness. I don't live there. That's not my address anymore. I can choose to submit to the influence of the devil. You have no choice. Your own nature, your own heart betrays your remedy, your salvation. Your own heart won't let you be saved. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart is your own prison. And on top of that, the warden and guard is the devil himself. Do you want to be set free? Do you, as a captive, want to be released? Here's the good news. It's Jesus. Jesus is in this room to set men and women, children free, if you will believe, if you will trust the truth and see the lie for what it is, a deception, a ruse from the devil, the father of all lies. Will you come to him right now? Will you look at him and say, ah, if demons, legion of demons must obey, then surely he's got the power to deliver me from my sins and demons. May God help you. Oh, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ carry you to the Father's throne of mercy. There you will not be expelled, turned back, or rejected, but received, and you will receive the remedy for the plight of your heart. Amen and amen.